right, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 24, and we are in part two. Last week, we covered some preliminary issues. We looked through verses 1 through 3 of Matthew chapter 24, and this will be part two. Next week, we will continue with part three of the Olivet Discourse. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus is responding to his disciples. They are asking him questions about the destruction of the temple. And so they ask him on the Mount of Olives, when are you going to do this? Or when is this going to happen? And what are the signs of the end of the age? And what are the signs that you are coming again? And so last week we covered a lot of things just to get us ready to get through the rest of the passage this morning. And so all of us know that Jesus's return date is unknown. I found a satirical article a couple of years ago. Even though we know that Jesus's date is unknown, I want to read you this article. It says the second coming of Christ has been scheduled for Game 7 of the Cubs-Indians World Series. In a stunning leak on Monday, sources in heaven claim to have reliable information that the triumphant return of Jesus Christ will occur during the deciding Game 7 of the World Series between the Indians and the Cubs. Claiming that it's definitely happening, sources added that the second coming will take place during the final inning as one of the teams comes agonizingly close to winning the World Series. Cleveland fans have waited since 1948 to see a baseball championship, and Cubs fans have not witnessed a World Series since 1908, and it appears as though both fan bases will have to continue waiting. Of course, that was several years ago. How many of you are Cubs, any Cubs fans that want to admit it in the room? What about Indians, Guardians fans, anybody? Well, we know that that didn't happen. That was several years ago. And we also know that Jesus has not returned a second time yet. From time to time, I will hear that, people saying, I think that Jesus already returned, or there are some theological systems that say that he has returned. And so I want to confidently tell you today that you did not miss his second coming, not during the Cubs-Indians World Series or at any other time. How do we know that we haven't missed Jesus's second coming? I think you'll see that as we work through Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus tells us at least 9 things about his second coming. And so we covered a few of those, or I overviewed a few of those last week, and we're going to get through the first 5 this morning, Lord willing. As I was preparing for this, one commentary, Douglas Sean O'Donnell, basically almost apologizes in advance before he gets into these chapters, not because he said something wrong, but in acknowledging the complexity and the difficulty and trying to figure out the timing and what Jesus is actually talking about in chapters 24 and 25 with Jesus. Is he describing the destruction of the temple, or is he describing the end times, or is he describing his second coming? And there is a lot of disagreement, and there are a lot of theories about what he's talking about, and so it's a difficult passage to come to. As a matter of fact, he writes that it is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Matthew. And so with that in mind, he encourages us to understand not only the difficulty in interpreting this, but also to confess that we may be wrong about our end time scenarios, and that it's not for us to be dogmatic when it comes to this. And so we should hold these end time scenarios with a bit of an open hand. And as I said last week, this isn't a salvation issue for you to get all of the chronology of all the end times events exactly right. What is a salvation issue is what you do with Jesus's death and his resurrection. That is a gospel issue. That is a salvation issue, whether you believe or whether you don't. Within that, there is some disagreement and some different theories about how and which the end times come about, and also about Jesus' second coming. On this text, J.C. Ryle wrote, "All portions of Scripture like this ought to be approached with deep humility and an earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit." So with that in mind, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your text this morning, we do ask for wisdom. We ask for discernment as we approach your word today. And we pray for humility and guidance. And we pray that your Spirit may guide us into all truth. Father, we acknowledge that there are so many things here that we might not understand about this passage, things that can be confusing. But there are also so many aspects to this passage that are clear and that have direct application for our lives today. So help us to put that into action. Help us to see the attitudes and the behaviors that you teach clearly in this passage. Above all else, though, I pray that you would give us a longing for you. I pray that we would walk away with a deep longing and the expression on our lips, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And in the meantime, help us to be ready. Help us to be watching. Help us to be faithful to the task that you have given the church as we wait for you expectantly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the occasion for the Olivet Discourse, it starts with the disciples hearing Jesus, and they were saying to him, "Lord, don't you see these incredible buildings, and look at the temple?" And as Jesus was walking out of the city of Jerusalem, he described to them that, "Do you see all these stones? Do you see these buildings? There won't be left one stone upon another." And so they cross the Kidron Valley. They go up onto the Mount of Olives, which is why it's included in our seven mountains in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the sixth mountain. And so Jesus begins to tell them. And in answer to their questions, they ask three questions. When are these things going to take place? And what will be the signs of the end of the age? And what are the signs of your coming? What are the signs of your second coming? And in response to that, Jesus gives them the longest answer that he gives anywhere in any of the Gospels. Two full chapters of information that Jesus is teaching them about the end times. And I think it's important for us to understand right away, what were the disciples? What was the eschatology? What was their end times theology as they came into this time? There are a few clues in the Gospels. Luke chapter 19, I think it's verse 18. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem, it says, "As he heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." You see, the Jews at the time had an eschatology, a well-developed end times theology. And I don't have time to go into all the details about how that was formed and all the extra biblical books that are written that describe that. But I can say that Emil Schurer, if you've ever heard that name, Emil Schurer, he published a book in 1891 called A History of the Jewish People in the Time of Jesus Christ. And it's a fantastic resource. And I can also point you to a three-part series by John MacArthur on the Grace to You website. It's a three-part series on Matthew 24 and 25 from 1984. It's free, and it'll be worth your time to listen. I can only sketch this out, but they expected that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, as we read in Luke 19:11. And that's where you get some misunderstanding, where why did James and John, the sons of Zebedee, ask Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, on the way nearing the cross, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come in power?" It seems like an odd timing to make this sort of a cabinet request. And even at the ascension of Jesus in the book of Acts, they're asking him, "At this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So there was some confusion in this period of time before the resurrection, during the time of the resurrection, and even leading up to the ascension, where the Jews had a different end times theology. And let me just summarize it with this sketch. First, they believed that there would be a terrible time of tribulation. They had read Daniel, they had read Ezekiel, they had read Isaiah, they had read Jeremiah, they had read Amos. They had a full developed understanding that before the Messiah would come, there would be a terrible time of tribulation. And I think they had experienced it. The occupying and Babylonian captivity, the Persian invasion, the Greeks invading, and now the Roman occupation. They had met with 400 years of terrible tribulation and dispersion of the Jews. Their second aspect in the form of their eschatological belief or their end times understanding was that in the midst of that terrible tribulation would come a forerunner. A prophet would come and he would be like Elijah, and he would come, and immediately after the forerunner was coming, they would hear that the Messiah was coming. And so this helps you understand why John the Baptist's ministry was so enormously popular. Even in the Gospels, we read that people from all over were coming to him. Roman soldiers were coming to him. Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law. People from all around Israel were going to John to be baptized because this was part of their end times understanding. That after a period of tribulation, a forerunner would come and he would announce the Messiah. And then, of course, in that same end times understanding, they thought that immediately the Messiah was coming. So they were right about John the Baptist. They were right about Jesus. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. They watched the things that he did. And even as he entered Jerusalem on the triumphant entry, they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and "Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord." All of these were messianic titles, and they thought that Jesus would be coming in. And according to their prophets, immediately as the Messiah was ushered in, they saw that the nations of the world would all gather against the Messiah as the Messiah rallied an army and fought them on the outskirts of Jerusalem or in the valley of Armageddon. They thought that this was going to happen immediately. The fifth thing they anticipated was a total renovation and a purification of the city of Jerusalem. And so when his disciples hear him say that there's going to come a day when these stones won't be here, one on top of another, they were almost giddy, enthusiastic that there would be a complete renovation. This temple had taken 46 years, built by King Herod, and so they anticipated that temple being destroyed and this magnificent temple that Ezekiel describes as the great temple or the last temple, that would be put in their place. After the renovation and purification of Jerusalem and the temple, the sixth thing they anticipated was the return of all the dispersed Jews throughout the entire world back to Israel. And then the last thing they anticipated was that the Messiah would rule over his eternal kingdom that he had set up there in Jerusalem. Now you might hear that and you might think that sounds pretty good, right? That sounds a lot like our eschatological understanding, the way we see it play out in the end times. It's very close, except they missed one thing. They missed one thing. Their prophets had compressed the timeline, and there was something hidden from them, and it was a mystery. As a matter of fact, Paul calls this mystery the Gentile inclusion. You know what that means? It means that when the Old Testament prophets foresaw the end times and everything coming to an end, they anticipated everything in a particular sequence, but what they didn't see was this long period, this 2,000 year time period that we're currently in, where Gentiles from around the world would hear the gospel and be a part of the people of God. Paul said in Ephesians 3, 9 through 10, "And to bring light to everyone, what is the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Paul mentions this again in Colossians 1. He talks about the mystery again in Romans chapter 16. And the mystery was that God would have mercy on the Gentiles, that he would have mercy on us, non-Jewish people, people who are not a part of the original covenant, people who are not a part of the people of God, that it would be known to us. And we see that the disciples, they understood this well enough as we got into the book of Acts. They embraced it. The Acts 1:8 mandate, stay here, wait for the Holy Spirit to come on you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the ends of the world. He would send them out and they would fully embrace it, and we would see the gospel spreading across the world. But now we have some idea of what was taking place in the disciples' mind when they asked Jesus, "When is this going to happen?" They were expecting days, maybe even weeks at the longest, that Jerusalem would be renovated, that the temple would be destroyed, that the nations would gather and fight against him. And they wanted a part of that. But what they didn't see coming, even though Jesus had told them clearly, was the cross. And they didn't see the resurrection, and they certainly didn't see this 2,000-year time period that we are experiencing right now. So as Jesus corrects them, he tells them at least 10 things that they should know about the end times. And we're going to cover the first five truths that Jesus wants you to know about the end times here this morning. And it starts in chapter 4, and we're going to read starting in verse 4. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3, he says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray.'" Just scan down and look at verse 11. "And many will, and many false prophets will arise, and they will lead many astray." Now go a little bit further into chapter 24, verses 23 through 28. In verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now just pause there. Jesus gives two categories that we need to be discerning for. Number one were the false Christs, people who would come and say that they are in fact the Messiah. And then the second category were false prophets that would prophesy on behalf of these false Christs, or that they would deceive people by saying that Jesus has returned and he's here and he's in this particular place or he's in that particular place, and they will be given the ability to perform great signs and wonders. Now this is a terrible reality for us, especially in our current culture, where there are so many people who call themselves believers who, when they hear about a sign or they hear about something wonderful happening, they throw out all discernment and they leap for joy that God is performing signs and wonders and miracles, and some discernment levels go way down as they try to evaluate these signs and wonders. Jesus said that these false prophets and that these false Christs will also be able to perform these false signs and these false wonders, and they will lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Verse 25 of chapter 24, he says, "See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Why shouldn't we believe it? Because Jesus says in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Jesus tells us really clearly that we are not to be deceived, that we are not to be led astray, that we're not to be easily persuaded, that we're to be discerning, not gullible, when it comes to the return of Jesus. He warns about this reality of deception. He shows a real concern because he mentions it several times in this passage. And any time there is repetition in Scripture, it's a flashing light that tells you, pay attention, focus on this reality. Throughout the history of the church, and even today, there have been a number of people who have made claims to a messianic identity. I just recently Googled Messiah claimants and found an incredibly lengthy list of Jewish people who have claimed to be the Messiah, Christian people who have claimed to be the Messiah, Muslims, and several other religions with which people have claimed to be Jesus or the Messiah. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Many of you might remember a man named David Koresh. He was the leader of the Branch Davidians. He renamed himself, his real name was Vernon Howell, and he renamed himself in honor of King David and Cyrus the Great. And he and his followers were in a terrible situation in the mid-90s in the Branch Davidian complex in Waco, Texas. We were actually visiting, me and a handful of college friends, drove to Baylor to visit some friends for spring break. And while we were walking around downtown Waco, we met a guy. He's an FBI agent, and we had a lot of questions for him when he started to tell us what he was doing. And he invited us up into his hotel room, and very unusual behavior, I think, for an FBI agent to talk to seven or eight college kids. But as we sat around his room for about an hour, he gave us a rundown of everything that was taking place there. And we tried to share the gospel with him and tried to witness to him. And it was a very memorable experience for me and for several of my friends, especially in light of what happened about a month later when all those within the Branch Davidian complex perished in that invasion from the ATF raid. Coincidentally, that also led to the Oklahoma City bombing a few years later. Another terrible event. But all this led started with David Koresh claiming to be the Messiah. Another notable person, Sun Myung Moon, was the founder and leader of the Unification Church that was established in Seoul, Korea. He considered himself the second coming of Christ. He did not consider himself Jesus himself, but came as this Messiah figure, the second coming of the Messiah figure. They were also called Moonies, and I don't have a lot of connections to cults and messianic figures, but I do have for these two. My hometown, where I grew up in elementary school, Noble, Oklahoma, we used to ride our bikes all over. It was the 80s. We drank out of hoses. We still survived. Our kids sent us outside, and we just played all day in the dirt, and we just didn't come home till the streetlights came on, and we could go anywhere we wanted all over Noble, and so I remember lots of terrible stories that I won't share, but one in particular was we were not allowed to go to one section of the city down a long dirt road because the Moonies lived there, and this was this massive compound of these followers of the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. Those are the only real connections I think I have to Christ's figures. But there's one other I'll mention. A man named Claude Verillon, also known as Rael, is a messenger. He claimed himself to be the messenger of Elohim. He's a French professional test driver and a former car journalist who became the founder and leader of a UFO religion called the Rael Movement in 1972. Raelism teaches that life on Earth was scientifically created by a species of extraterrestrials, which they call Elohim, and he claimed that he met an extraterrestrial humanoid in 1973 and as a result became the Messiah, and he devoted himself to the task that he said was given to him by his biological father, an extraterrestrial named Yahweh. I mean, there's a huge list of these messianic Christ figure claimants. I just picked a couple. But they're all kind of wild like that. And you hear these examples and you might think to yourself, how could anybody believe that? How could anybody fall for that? I think you and I might be shocked, relatively shocked, at how many people get involved in cults and how many people give their lives to someone who is a charismatic leader, and how much more so when Jesus says that they are given the ability to perform signs and wonders. That could be very compelling in the last days. But I think maybe more relevant for us here today are those who are false prophets. The number of those who falsely prophesy events like the end of the world. And as I mentioned last week, there were so many people before the solar eclipse I saw so many graphics that said there are seven cities in the line of totality called Nineveh. And that just shows, and the CERN accelerator particle thing is firing up on that day, and they're firing rockets into it. And I heard so many people predicting that on that day it would be the end of the world and Jesus' second coming. This is the kind of thing that we have to wade through as believers, not to get agitated, not to get upset, but to understand what Jesus himself says about his second coming and about the end of the times. So our question today is, are you easily deceived? Are you easily deceived? Would you consider yourself a discerning person? Someone who knows the words of Jesus carefully and thoroughly, so that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to the building up of the body of Christ so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Hebrews 13:9 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Listen, I wouldn't dwell here if I didn't see this as a real concern in our culture today. There are some who spend more time with YouTube videos and other kind of end of world theories and all kinds of crazy things than they do in their own Bible. And so my encouragement to you is to know well what the Bible says and to be a discerning person, knowing that Jesus warned you at least three times emphatically. See, I'm warning you beforehand. Don't be deceived by these false prophets and these false Christs. The second truth that Jesus is impressing upon his disciples in the midst of this end times discussion is he describes the intensity of the last times, the times that will come before the end, as birth pains. And he describes things getting bad and then even worse before the end. Look at chapter 24, verses 6 through 13. In verse 6, after he describes the false Christ, he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That passage, skipping again, look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not take place in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. By the way, that verse 21 indicates that these are the end times he's talking about, and not the destruction of the temple that took place in 70 AD. Now, as I said before, you got to hold some of these things loosely. A lot of people will interpret Matthew 24 and 25 with what's called the preterist view, and the preterist view and a couple of other views like it say that all these things already took place before 70 AD and that that's what Jesus was describing. It's one view. A lot of really godly, way smarter than me people hold that view. And you might even know R.C. Sproul wrote a book about the coming of Jesus, and he adopts a modified preterist view. Now, there are others who take a millennial type approach that says that all these things are future. Everything that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 and 25 are all future. And there are a range of beliefs in between there. So I'm not teaching you what you should believe about these end times scenarios and the chronology of it. I'm just trying to say, for me, for where I am today, ask me 5 years from now, it may be different. This is kind of how all my end times views, because I hold them with an open hand, understanding that people way smarter than me have studied a lot deeper than me and may understand them more. But at the current time, I see that Matthew 24 and 25 are all taking place in the future and not before the coming of 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, although some of these things appear to have happened in that time. And we can have a long fire pit. Take me out to barbecue. We'll talk this for hours. That's where you can get me talking, in front of a fire pit or in front of some food. But we won't get into all that here and now today. But the reality is that Jesus is warning them about a great tribulation. Back to verse 21. There will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. So he's talking about the end of times that will be so much worse than anything up until that time has ever happened, which in my mind precludes the 70 AD fulfillment. Verse 22 says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He lists this number of conditions that precede the end: wars and rumors of wars, nations and kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, martyrdom, hatred toward Christians, people falling away, false prophets, betrayal, hatred, lawlessness, love that grows cold. And if you see this list, you might even say to yourself, I mean, all of these things are always present in every century. This fulfillment could have taken place in the first century, the second century, the third century, every century up until now, there have been these things present, haven't there? You can see all of them there. And so I point out to you, and I don't have time to go into this, but I found a list of the worst years on planet Earth. And I have a whole list, right? The asteroid impact that hit the Yucatan and the Chicxulub crater, that detonated something like 100 trillion tons of TNT, that impact there. The 536 AD volcano that erupted in Iceland. 1348, a deadly strain of bacteria that emerged in Mongolia that wiped out about 90% of the population as it spread. The Black Plague also had begun a year earlier. Another strain of bacteria in 1348. Sometimes we think things are bad now, right? But you read these lists of the worst years on planet Earth and you realize, I mean, what we're experiencing is bad, but there have been incredibly more difficult times. I've got a whole list here. I'm not going to go into it all. I've got a whole list of all the wars, the deadliest wars in history. In 534, the Moorish Wars took 5 million people, died, perished in those wars. All a bunch of wars here. But basically, the end summary, without going through all of those wars, is that the wars that have taken place in the 1900s have produced an estimated 144 million deaths. Every battle in the previous 18 centuries combined produced 109 million deaths. So we get back to this idea that Jesus says that this is the beginning of birth pains, and birth pains come on when? At conception? No. During a pregnancy? No. Birth pains come on at the very end, and they come in increasing frequency and increasing intensity, right? I don't know this for a fact, but I know that many of you know this for a fact, but they come on with an intensity of frequency, and they come on with a higher intensity. And so when Jesus uses this to describe the end times, he might even be saying, yes, they have happened in every century, but toward the end times, they will take place just like a birth pain comes, with an increase in frequency and an increase in intensity. In other words, the worst years on planet Earth are ahead of us, not behind us. The creation groans as it awaits our final redemption. The third thing that Jesus wants us to see is found in verse 14, and that is that the gospel will be proclaimed to the whole earth before the end times. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Another clue that this probably wasn't talking about 70 AD, because at that point the gospel had not been proclaimed to the whole world. Even for us now, the gospel has still not been proclaimed to the whole earth. Throughout church history, there has been this pattern, a rising missionary zeal And we saw it increase dramatically in the 1700s, the 18th century, the 19th century. These world missions movements that produced these incredible missionaries that we read about. And despite incredible advances in the gospel over the last century, there is still work to do. We have made advances in China alone. Pre-1950s, there was an estimated 1 million believers. And then when missionaries were allowed back into the country, there was an estimated 80 million believers. The gospel and conversion work is exploding throughout Asia at the current time, but there is still work to do. How many of you are familiar, by show of hands, with the phrase, the 1040 window? The 1040 window describes a region on our world map where the concentration of people without access to the gospel live in the highest concentration. Missiologists describe this in terms of worlds A, B, C, and D. And those worlds describe the access to the gospel. For example, when I was writing this on Tuesday, I just counted in my chair, my lazy boy chair there in the office. I looked right over, and on my Bible shelf, I had 23 Bibles in different translations, study Bibles, etc. Not even to mention what's on my phone and what's on my iPad. I have incredible access to the Bible and to the gospel and to believers and to the church. I would reside in that world D, a place where there is direct access at all times to the gospel message, either through an accessible Bible or the church or a person. On the other hand, world A describes a place where there is no access to the gospel. There are no missionaries, there are no churches, and there are no scriptures in their language. That describes the reality of world A, and it is included in that 1040 window primarily. And I think the saddest thing about this reality is that the church in America, 95% of our financial and people resources reside where? Right here in world D. The other 4%, 4.5% of those resources are found in worlds B and C, where there is some access on a scale. And less than 0.5% of our resources go to world A, where there is no access to the gospel. This isn't new to you. I've shared this for years. Several years ago, I showed you this world map that we put out over here in our literature area. It's a world map that you can pray for on our days of prayer and fasting. We often highlight missionaries and missionary work and have places on that map where we have specifically prayed. And if this is the first time you're hearing this, grab one of those world maps and take it home and begin to pick one of those places that you can pray for in the world. But Jesus says that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the entire world as a testimony to all these nations. Now, I don't know if this is a supernatural proclamation. I don't know if it's boots on the ground, missionaries dispersing throughout the world to share the gospel. I don't know if it's some sort of a broadcast gospel that we use with technology today, whether it's through the internet or through the radio or through TV or something like that. I'm not quite sure how this will be fulfilled, but Jesus says that before the end, every single person will have access to hear and respond to the gospel. That's the third truth that Jesus wants you to know about the end times. And one of my prayers is that God would raise up missionaries in this room, that he would send out to people who need to hear the gospel. And he often does so through what's called creative access, right? You may be trained in engineering or as an electrician or as a plumber, and you might have access to some nation or some people group in this 1040 window where a person as a professional missionary might not be able to go, and you might have access and be able to live as a Christ follower, a life of faithful service, and just living out your faith there before Jesus, there before those people in that nation for the gospel. That's one of my prayers. But the fourth thing that Jesus wants us to see is probably the most obvious, and it's found in verses 29 through 35. I mentioned it last week, and that's the fact that Jesus is coming a second time. I know what you're thinking. Okay, Captain Obvious, we know that Jesus is coming a second time, but let's just fill in some of the details that Jesus provides for us here about his second coming. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so now we have a time frame reference that there will be tribulation such as the world has never seen before. It will be a terrible time of tribulation. And Jesus says just after, immediately after those birth pains begin, then he says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I don't know if this is one of those Ezekiel. How many of you have ever tried to draw the Ezekiel angel with the four wheels and the eyeballs and the face of an ox and an eagle and a man and a lion, I think it is, with a big platform on top? If you don't believe me, just look at Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3 and try to draw it. I would love to see your drawing of this. That's got a platform on top. But when Ezekiel sees this vision by the Kibar Canal in Babylon, he is absolutely amazed at what God, how the Lord is being revealed in glory. And Jesus said that this sign of the Son of Man will be seen coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I don't know if it's the Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse with fire from his eyes and a sword from his mouth, and he's coming as this great conqueror. It just gives you chills to think about that rider on the white horse, right? Coming on the clouds. These images that the Bible strikes demonstrate, they show us what Jesus's triumphant return will look like. And he will come not in mercy as he did the first time, not in grace, but as a judge to rule over and to gather his people and to gather the sheep and the goats and to separate them, some into judgment and some into eternal life. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four ends, from the one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation, what generation? Is he talking about the disciples? Jesus is talking about the generation that will see all these signs. That generation that he's describing that will have experienced all those signs, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus wants you to know not only that he is coming, but the circumstances and somewhat of the timing within he is coming. He spoke about it in this passage, in Matthew 16:27, in Matthew 25:31, in Matthew 26:64, John 1:51, and three times in the last chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, and I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then a third time in Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You say, well, what if we already missed it? Listen, I think when you see all those signs in heaven, stars falling and the sun darkened and the moon not giving light, you won't miss that. That's not a temporary solar eclipse. This will be unmistakable, Jesus' second coming. As lightning flashes and is seen from the east to the west, there will be no mistaking the second coming of Jesus. I think it's safe to say you will not miss that sign if we're alive. The fifth truth that naturally comes next is no one knows when that's going to happen. Just listen to Jesus' words. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Listen, I don't know how much more clear that could be, but it's as though people today and in the past, we're still like, there's 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. Listen, that's a book that sold over 4.5 million copies in the early 80s. I forget the guy's name, maybe Wisenhunt or something. If your name's Wisenhunt, I apologize. I'm not trying to. So, hey, I've got it right here. The 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1988, Edgar Wisenant was not your common prophet. He was a former NASA engineer who boldly and confidently declared that Jesus would return in 1988, saying, "Only if the Bible is an error am I wrong." 300,000 copies of his book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, were freely mailed to pastors across the United States, but eventually 4.5 million copies were sold. Edgar gained quite a significant following around the world and did regular special programming on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, where he gave special instructions on how to prepare for the rapture or whatever. When Jesus didn't return in 1988, he then went on to readjust his calculations to 1989, to 1993, and to 1994, each with a book that sold many copies as well. I mean, didn't we just read Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour? Not even the angels, not even me. And yet this guy knows, right? I mean, some people will come and they'll say to me, you know, kind of the trust me bro on YouTube that reads the signs and says it's going to happen and I know when it's going to happen. People of great, you know, fame or no fame, this guy Harold Camping in 2005 boldly declared for sure that May 21st, 2011 was the day of the rapture, that Jesus would return and the day that judgment would begin. I won't even go into his crazy formula, but needless to say, it didn't happen. The Heaven's Gate spaceship prophecy in March 26th of 1997, this kind of weird blend of New Age mysticism, UFO kind of stuff as well as biblical, I say that loosely, Christianity. If you put it all in a blender and mixed it up, it would have been this Heaven's Gate sort of smoothie led by Marshall Applewhite. And it said that Applewhite, the founder of the group Heaven's Gate, saw himself as one of the two witnesses in Revelation, and he preached that access to heaven was accomplished by the death and transportation into outer space flying saucers. He convinced 38 followers that the end of time would take place during the comet Hale-Bopp, and behind the comet would come a UFO that would rapture them up, and he and 38 of his followers participated in a mass exodus. Just adults, you kind of may understand, read between the lines there. This mass exodus took place with the belief that that would help them get on board God's UFO. Listen, this isn't even half the crazy. The 12th planet, Nibiru coming, and you can see it if the lights are just right. There are all these times where people are saying that Jesus is coming and that it's right on the edge and he'll come on this date or at this time. And I guess even a broken clock is right twice a day. And so if you just predict that Jesus is coming every day for the rest of your life, then you'll be right eventually. But if Jesus doesn't know, then certainly no person on earth knows. And it does us no good to predict a day or a time. And so I want to encourage you with this, not to be troubled by predictions. Don't text me, "Hey, this guy said he's coming back on this day." I mean, you can text me. I'm not going to be mad, but I mean, this is really clear. No one knows the day or the time. If Jesus said, "I know and the angels know," that would be one thing, but he clarified it by "no one knows," saying, "I don't even know, only the Father." So don't be troubled by predictions. Just concern yourself with the primary ways that Jesus is teaching the disciples that we're going to get to next week, and that is being watchful, faithful, and ready. That's next week's message. Jesus did not tell us to get all amped up and crazy and anxious about when and where and how and the chronology. He spent the bulk of this message telling them to be ready, to be faithful, to be found working when he comes. And with the reality of the 1040 window and the lostness in the world, we have plenty to do. Perhaps today, you may have heard that. It's a slogan made popular among pastors and theologians. Maybe you saw it on a letter somewhere when someone signed before their signature. Perhaps today describes that should Jesus come, perhaps it would be today. And perhaps today means that may he find us faithful today. When I first got saved in 1991, I was working on a golf course, and I had experienced this real radical conversion and transformation in my life. And I remember 5 or 6 months, I'm reading scripture through, I'm feeling the sanctification process accelerating, and I'm changing, and God is dramatically, I'm reading scripture for the first time, and my eyes are being opened. And I remember getting through to Thessalonians and Revelation and places where it describes Jesus' second coming. And one of my duties as a golf course maintenance guy was to mow the greens and to mow the fringes. And in the afternoons, I would come back and I would water, get this big hose out and water hot spots on the green. And I can remember my days for a few weeks in that summer being filled with me watering while also looking up at the clouds. And in my young sort of Christian state, just thinking perhaps today, right? And perhaps today Jesus will return, and may he find us faithful in that day. So that's my encouragement to you today. And I'm going to close with this prayer. David Jeremiah wrote it on a website called Perhaps Today. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are living in perilous times. The nations of the world are in an uproar. The nation of Israel sits at the hub of history and are back in that land. The predictions of your word are unfolding like a scroll. Evil seems to have never been stronger, and the end seems to have never been closer. We sense that our world could be in the beginnings of birth pains, the likes of which have never been seen before and will never be seen again. And so, Lord, rejecting the spirit of fear, we claim a spirit of power, love, and of sound mind, so that we may preach the gospel in these last days. Would you give us a sense of urgency, anticipation, and especially a desperation for evangelism as we wait for that upward call? May we persevere as we listen for the shout, for the voice of the archangel, and for the trumpet call of God. Dear Lord, would you give us patience and give us power? Give us strength and give us more souls as we pray, even so. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And we ask it in your name. Amen.